Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. Tonight, we're going to go through Luke 21. I've been wanting to read through this part of that original notes I handed to you. We're going to read through Matthew 24, Luke 21, go through some chapters in Daniel, and then Revelation, just kind of tie things together. So this will be the last night, I think, of our little end times study, just kind of like a review. Who knows how long this will take, and we can ask some questions or make some statements afterwards. And then next week, we'll be back into the prophets. I'm going to pick up with Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. These are prophets that are going to take place or occur. Nahum is going to talk about prophecy about the fall of Nineveh, the fall of the Assyrians that takes place with Nebuchadnezzar in 605 at Carchemish. Zephaniah prophesied alongside Jeremiah, talking to Israel or Judah during the days of Josiah. And so he's talking about the rise of the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk is talking about the coming of the Babylonians also. So this is this would be before 605 Nahum with the fall of the Assyrians or prophesying that. Zephaniah and Habakkuk are talking about the rise of the Babylonians and the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So these guys would be contemporaries. These two would be contemporaries with Jeremiah. And then Nahum would be right around, during Isaiah and Jeremiah, at the end of Isaiah, beginning of Jeremiah's time. So we'll take those. And then after that, there's a few more prophets we have to do with the return from exile, some of those people. But anyway, that's where that's at. We are skipping verse-by-verse teaching through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel to get through the minor prophets. I've taught through all of those before. But it would be good to go back through Ezekiel, and it'd be good to go back through Isaiah sometime. But anyway, I want to finish up the minor prophets, and that's where we're heading, if that's okay. In Luke 21, we've got a similar chapter to Matthew 24, same time period. Jesus is in the temple. He's leaving the temple for the last time. And they're talking about the buildings, and Jesus is going to answer three questions the disciples ask him. This is going to be talking about many of the things you'll hear, things that we've already talked about in Matthew 24 that Jesus referred to. Remember, Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians possibly are based in Jesus' teachings, like Paul may have handed those over. Like he used the term last week, we told you, we explained, meaning it was not his own revelation. He was just passing down information that he'd received according to the Lord's own word. And this could be the Lord's own word. It's either the text of Scripture, or it's the teaching that was handed down to the apostles that eventually became the text of Scripture that Paul was teaching about. Now we're going to look at it again in Luke 21. But this time you're going to see a little more detail about 70 AD. So there's definitely talk about eschatology in here. But some of the teaching here in 30 A.D. is going to be aimed towards the destruction of 70 A.D. So if we could put a time frame on this, things that will be addressed is Jesus is talking to his disciples, 30 A.D., and they've asked him some questions. He's going to refer to the time between that time, 30 A.D., and Jerusalem's destruction. So we could say the early church, the first 40 years of church history, and what will take place. He'll talk about the fall of Jerusalem, the Roman Wars, 66 to 70 AD, and talk about that time period and destruction. And then he'll project out, talking about history in general, and then ultimately his return and the events that we talk about eschatologically that are on the board. So you can hear those things, I think, real clearly in here. And I'll be in reading, and of course, you should be thinking. Paul said it. Jesus said it. Do not be deceived. Be alert. Be aware. Keep watching, because these things are clear in the Scriptures. They're laid out. But as we put them together, it's easy to make mistakes. You don't have historical evidence to support things. And so, again, keep thinking. Everything lines up if we do it correctly. So here we are. Chapter 21, it starts off, Jesus is in the temple or near the treasury, and he sees the woman giving the two small coins, the widow's mite, and he talks about her gift. Then in verse 5, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. So again, they're looking at the amazing beauty and structure that had been put into the temple. Starting with Herod having, you know, helped orchestrate the building of it, but people had continued to give gifts, and so the temple's magnificent. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the temple mound, the temple precincts, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another." Now he's talking about that temple of 30 A.D. This would be fulfilled in 70 A.D. Again, I'm going to make some assumptions. They're going to make some statements. And I want to remind you, it doesn't say this took place in 70 A.D. I'm telling you that's my understanding. And it's pretty clear, I think. But again, someone can say, you could. But you're going to have to defend it. "But the time will come when not one stone will be left upon another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And that took place in 70 A.D. And it's remained that way until today and remains that way. "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" So there's their two questions in this. Remember, Matthew had three questions. Here's two of those three. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived." So right when you start asking questions about these prophetic events, talking, you know, 70 A.D., but they're also looking the end of the age, the end of time, his second coming. And we pick that up. If it's not clear here, it's implied here, but it's clear in Matthew. Explicit in Matthew. "Watch out that you are not deceived." And now he's talking to the 12 apostles. One thing you should be thinking, is he talking to all of Christendom? Is he talking to the 12 apostles, the believers? Or is he talking to the Jews as a whole? I think in context, he's talking to the 12 apostles. If we go back to Matthew, we find out they've actually left the temple and gone out on the Mount of Olives, and they're talking about these things privately. They came to him privately. So it's not a discussion amongst the Jews. The application would apply to all of Christendom, specifically in that time period, but you know the principles can be taken to all. "For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near." So they're going to say two things that are false. They're going to claim to be Christ, and they're going to claim the time is near. "Do not follow them." So right there's a warning. When someone comes and says they're Christ, that's easy to dismiss for most of us and most of Christendom. But the time is near, that's an easy sell because everyone's excited about it. And how many times throughout history has the time been near? So be careful. One of the things, it's like prophesying in the Old Testament, prophesying prosperity to your nation. One of the things that happens if you're going to predict prophecy or prophesy prosperity, it has to happen. Because if you prophesy destruction, the reason the destruction didn't come could be because your message reached the people and they repented. And the same thing, if you're going to prophesy the time is near, well, you're kind of committed. It better happen now. And so one of the false prophecies is going to be, oh, this is the time. Be careful of that message. "Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." So going back to 30 A.D., every time a war took place or a tragedy happened, oh, it's a sign of the end. Jesus says, absolutely not. There's going to be war. There's going to be history. And the wars are going to be part of history. And every time there's a war, doesn't mean the end is near. He says it's not. He says very clearly, "Do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Paul picked up on this even in the Thessalonians letter we saw last time when he told them, no, I've told you about the dates and the seasons. He says that these are not signs of the end. The end is not going to be until then he gave the indications of the man of lawlessness. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." The next word in verse 12 in the NIV, "but before all this." So he talks about here nations rising against nation, kingdoms against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, any kind of infection or anything like that. That's what that's referring to. in various places and fearful events and great signs from the heaven. When he talks about, when he gets those last two, first of all, those things like nations and kingdoms coming against each other, famines and earthquakes, those can be seen throughout history. So a lot of that's just history taking place. But when he says this, and fearful events and great signs in the heaven, he's now pushing into these events here that we see here. So he could be, again, like we talked about this, a lot of these things you see before, you're going to see rationing of food, you're going to see wars, and you're going to see people dying. This is like the fulfillment of all those things culminating here for the end, you know, kind of being released. These are all the results of the seal being broken and the fulfillment of history, if you want to say it that way, being allowed to come, you know, Satan's plan. Something's holding this back, and until these seals are broken, Satan can't do these things. Or these things are not released. But that's part of history. But when you start talking about here, the signs in the heavens that he says here, that may be clearly talking about he's now jumping towards the end here. And then he says, but before this takes place, you're going to have to, you apostles, if that's who he's talking to, and he is, if that's who he's referring to, before all this, they will hand you over and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. So in other words, before these things take place, you apostles are going to have to live through a time of persecution. And potentially the word they will lay hands on you and persecute you. If I wanted to get specific, that could be referring to Romans, the Gentiles. Then it says they will deliver you into synagogues. That could be talking, well, that's not talking Romans. That would be talking Jews, like Saul, the Apostle Paul, did this very thing, delivered them to synagogues to be persecuted. So again, if they is the same people, if they is the Jews, then he's clearly talking to the apostles and Christians about the Jews arresting them and handing them to the synagogues. I'm just adding in there possibly, it can also include persecution from the Gentiles and the Jews persecuting the believers. And that's exactly what happened to Paul, and Paul identifies it that way in his sufferings. He identifies Gentiles and Jews and false believers. They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And again, Paul filled this out perfectly. He was before kings. How many times did Paul appear before a governor? If Paul showed up anywhere, it seems like he ended up being drugged in front of the governor or the kings or the leaders. He stood in front of the Herods. He stood in front of Nero. He stood in front of the governor of Cyprus. He stood everywhere he went. He ended up in the front court. The governors of Judea, he stood in front of two of those, Festus and Felix. Again, and these other apostles would be doing the same thing. And he says, on account of my name, and then the name of Christ. So I think we're talking about Christian persecution and being persecuted by Gentiles and Jews because of the name Jesus. And these are things that are going to take place in history, especially the early church history. But make sure, he says in verse 14, but make up your mind not to worry. I skipped verse 13. This will result in your being witnesses to them. And that's exactly the way Paul plays it out in when he writes in the epistles from prison. He's not complaining about being under arrest. He says it's working out. He says, the Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel. All of Nero's court, Emperor Caesar's court has heard the gospel. I've appeared before governors. He says, no, this is part of the plan. I'm in prison, but I'm proclaiming the gospel in a place that has never been proclaimed before. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying here. And it wasn't just Paul. We've got Paul records of Paul, but it happened with Peter and John and the other apostles. Then he says, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Now, this is interesting. There's a principle here to be had for all believers. But if we allow this to be applied in context, he's telling the apostles, you're going to be put in situations, but don't worry about it because don't worry about what you're going to say, because in a sense, you're an apostle. I'm going to give you words. This is what I've called you to, and I'll empower you for that day, and words will be given to you, and no one can stand against you. Now, an example of this in the book of Acts is Stephen. when Stephen was the first martyr recorded in the book of Acts. But the Sanhedrin came against him, and all the Jews came against him, and no one could outwit him. Even Paul potentially was there arguing with him, and no one could outwit, out-argue Stephen. And so they just killed him. But it worked him to a place, into a corner, where they couldn't answer him. And so he would be an example of one that manifested that ability to argue without being defeated. And so, again, that's something the Spirit of God can do for anybody, especially someone that would say study and prepare. But this is they're being told, don't even worry about it. I'm going to empower you and give you words. And I would worry about telling a Christian today that advice. Remember, the apostles were given, they breathed the Word of God. They were given revelation by God to record. So they're, again, be careful as I'm saying this, they're on a different level than, say, me. You know, God is not just going to, he may give me the gift of teaching, or he may give you the gift of teaching, or give you certain gifts and insight. But we're not getting direct revelation. We may have a gift, but we're going to have to study and prepare, because we're not going to be creating doctrine on the spot. Where Paul was going to be pulling things together and adding to, he says, Paul says something I can never say, or anybody here in this room. Paul says, it was given to me to give you, to provide you the fullness of the Word of God. I can read what is recorded of the fullness of the Word of God, but the fullness of the Word of God was already here before I got here. In Paul's case, he was given the mission. He is going to bring the fullness of the revelation in his writings. So understand there's a difference. Again, I don't want to make too big of a difference between apostles and the average believer, because we all have the Spirit. God is using us. But I do want to make a distinction. These apostles that are being given insight on the spot are not 20th or 21st century Christians that just aren't studying. They're just singing songs to God and praying and letting God speak to them. Now you're into mysticism, because you've been given a command to study the Word of God and learn what has been handed down before you start spouting off your own doctrine. And it's very dangerous today in our mystical age of spiritualism to just close the Bible and start talking about how we feel. And when you get emotional and get fired up, it's like, look, God is moving through you. No. You're being emotional. You're just spewing out stupidity, not based on Scripture. How do you know? Well, we'll just sit and listen to you talk about 10 minutes, because you're going to get off track real fast. But anyway, he's telling these people this. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. And he's talking in an argument, not military swords, you know, kung fu, ninja. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Again, and I believe God can do the same thing today to give us insight, but you better do some study. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. Okay, you understand that. So again, that gives you insight of what they were going through, that early church. And again, this takes place throughout history, persecution. But you ever wonder why Paul never talks about family? He's a son of a Pharisee, but what happened to his father? What happened to his family? What happened to Paul's just like alone. I would assume the Pharisee family, again, an assumption, threw him out. I mean, he's done. He's on his own. And he was literally on his own. He was cut off from his family, the inheritance, the estate, the family name. Again, a lot of that's an assumption. I'll stop with that. But you can see this would have taken place. Parents, brothers, relatives, and friends would have cut off the disciples, the Jewish disciples, because of their radical stance. And he's telling them ahead of time. Now, remember, this is still Jesus is still in the temple and he's still popular. Palm Sunday has just taken place. I mean, this is on the hours after the glorious Palm Sunday. He comes riding in. They're waving at him, calling him king and all excited. And so the disciples are kind of on a high. They were just finished arguing about who's going to be his treasurer, who's going to be on his right and his left hand when he comes into his kingdom. And he's like, okay, no. No kingdom. They're going to kill you. So this is new information for them. All men will hate you because of me. Now, here's an interesting verse. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Now, when it says not a hair of your head will perish, how do you reckon that with? And some people jump all over this. Well, there's a contradiction because it just says you're going to die, but your hair will look good. I mean, you're going to die, but I'm not going to let them mess up your hair. You look good in the obituary photos. It's like, what's he talking about? I think he's talking about you're going to go through all this, but on the flip side over here, you're not going to have lost anything. In fact, what you're going to gain is your life. Because right here in this age, you're losing your hair. You're losing your life. You're dying. You're decaying. But if you'll stand firm, I'll make sure you don't lose anything. And that can't mean you're not going to die. You're going to be delivered from prison. You're never going to suffer, because he just got done telling them you're going to be hated, persecuted, hunted down, put in jail. And so does that make sense? But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Okay, that is now talking between verse 12 and verse 19 there. He was talking to the apostles of what was going to take place in the immediate future after his death and resurrection. He sends them out. He was going to empower them to face the adversaries in the Jewish community, in the Roman community, and go to governors and kings. And to go to governors and kings, they're going to have to be traveling. The governors and kings are not just in Jerusalem. They're scattered across to the east, to the west, to the south, to the north. They're going, and he's going to be with them, empowering them to establish the church. I think that is the context of what is being said there. We can draw that encouragement, application, but I think that is an apostolic message. And again, you want to make a comment about that at all? Because I'm going to move on to Jesus' next subject right here. So, I mean, you hear people quote those things, and you got to be careful there in context. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Not salvation, because remember in Zechariah, when all the nations surround Jerusalem, the Lord goes out like as in the day of battle and destroys the nations. We see Jerusalem being surrounded here, and the Lord goes off and destroys the nations. But here he says, when you, and again, in context, you disciples, you apostles, your generation, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Like in Jeremiah's day, when the Babylonians came, the people ran into the city. In fact, there's some conversations going on in the city. Jeremiah and some of the very conservative Jews had lived in their own community. They had come into the city for protection, and he had a dialogue with them. And you can remember that story, the Rechabites, because they came in for protection. Here, he says, don't come in. He says, when you see the armies coming, get out of town. Don't come in the city. And now that's similar to what we see taking place right here, the Jews going into the wilderness, not going up on the housetop. When you see the abomination of desolation, don't go grab your coat, just start running. Daniel says it, Matthew says it, run to the mountains. But that's clearly talking about, well, I think, about the abomination of this event right here of the final days. Now, you see how this becomes difficult or confusing, and I may be making a mistake as we put this together. He's talking about 70 AD, a time back here, when you see Rome coming in and surrounding you for the Jewish wars. When you see that, start leaving, because Jerusalem is not going to be delivered. It's going to fall. It's the time we've been waiting to destroy Jerusalem. So get out. And the Christians did this very thing. In 66 AD, John leaves and goes up to Ephesus. Tradition has it, and I think it's accurate, that Mary took Jesus' mom, with him and went to Ephesus. So John, he's in Jerusalem. Wherever you see John in the book of Acts, he's in Jerusalem. He had a house in Jerusalem. He's taking care of Mary. When he leaves, he took her with up to Ephesus. And that's where 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are written, up around in Asia Minor. But he leaves and goes north to where Paul had been and Timothy was. He kind of fills in and started trying to fix the churches that had gone into turmoil from false doctrine like Colossae and Hierapolis, Laodicea, even Ephesus itself. Then there's also, if you care to know, it became James, Jesus' brother, was kind of like the leader of the Christians. but it was 63, I think it was 63 A.D., he was martyred. He was pushed off the Temple Mount, probably from the southwest corner, right where the trumpet stone was, down and fell down, didn't die, and they beat him with clubs. That's recorded a couple places, including, I think Josephus records, but Eusebius definitely records it. And so James dies in 63 A.D. That would be Jesus' brother. Then it was it's listed in the framework book who was the early bishops after James who took over and led the Christians. It would be, I hate to say it, like Cleopas, you know, but it was Jesus and James' cousin or cousins. They had a couple cousins that became the leader of the church. And it's Simeon. What they did then, when they see this taking place, it's recorded. We know this. The church, the Christians, would go across the Jordan River to the east, and they move up north on the other side, like in Decapolis, about by the Sea of Galilee in that area, in a city called Pella. Is that right? Pella. And that's where they stayed during the Jewish Wars. So the Christians, when they see Rome coming, the Christians who are following the word of the Lord, they do this very thing. They leave. Because their Messiah told them, their Christ, the Son of God, says, when you see the armies coming, we're going to destroy the city. Get out. They didn't stay there and pray and seek deliverance. They thought, this is it. And they left, preserved themselves. And after everything settled down, the Jews were taken captive, brought back to Rome and sold into slavery. The Christians came back in, resettled Jerusalem, and it became a Christian city. They built many churches. And that's after 70 A.D. up into the the second century. So anyway, that they actually use these words. But do notice there's two times. 70 A.D., they're supposed to leave the city when they see it surrounded. But also here, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's time to get out of the city because now persecution against the Jews is breaking out because the persecution against the church has been working. Now the Antichrist turns on the Jews. So here we read this again. This is talking about 70 A.D., when you see Jerusalem, I'm in verse 20, being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city, Jerusalem, get out. And let those in the country not go into the city of Jerusalem for protection because we're going to burn it to the ground. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. Remember how Jesus says, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets, and now you're going to kill the one the prophet said was going to come. Well, you kill all of God's prophets, you kill the Son of God, there's going to be judgment. And this, he says, all that was written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Now, we are not talking about these days, although that applies also to these days. We're talking about 70 A.D. If you're trying to flee the city, and you're pregnant or you've got little babes, there will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. Now notice right here, there will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. What's interesting here that is missing here, where it says something like unequal to anything that's ever happened in history. You see that in Matthew. Because Matthew's going to be talking similar words because a similar event's going to take place here. Flee. Because there are so many days that are unequaled. You've never seen these in human history, including the days of Noah's flood. This is going to be the worst time. It doesn't say. So we've got two events. We've got 70 A.D. destruction. We've got this destruction. And Luke is talking about 70 A.D. There'll be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken prisoners to all the nations. And they were. They were sold into slavery. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles from 70 A.D. will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Those times of the Gentiles began in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and took over the Temple Mount. And they're continuing yet today. The Jews do not have control of the Temple Mount. That's why this is a big deal. When the Jews get control of the Temple Mount, we're nearing the time of the ending of the days. It's still going to be, see right here, it's going to be a peace treaty. They're going to think they've got it, but it's false because God has not given it to them. The Antichrist gave it to them because he's going to take it back from them again because this is still the time of the Gentiles until Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom. So when Jesus Interestingly, Jesus leaves the temple as he walks out. He's just left the temple for the last time. He will not be back on the Temple Mount until here. And that time of the Gentiles, the Messiah is absent from the temple. They'll fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations, the Jews. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, we make another switch. Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, now we stop, possibly pause, and now watch this. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Now, when it says there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, I mean, you have to at least allow me the courtesy of saying, could that be this? Signs in the sun, the moon, the stars. Because the sun, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, the moon goes red, the sky or the sun is like goat skin or sackcloth. You know, all these things are taking place with the sun, coming of the sign of the Son of Man. So right here, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Remember, in Revelation 7, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, the nations say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, and they all go hide in holes. In Matthew 24, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, Jesus says, and the nations will mourn. Luke says, stars, sun, moon, signs, and the nations will be in perplexity. It's like, now what do we do? I mean, they've got an invasion in the atmosphere. The nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Now, there will be tsunami-type activities, because we can see that because of the earthquakes and all the cataclysmic events here. But also, go back to Daniel, like we talked last night. When Daniel saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the sea, and four beasts came out of the sea represents the nations. The four winds represent the angelic or spiritual powers of God that are stirring things up, like we said last night. We want peace and tranquility, but God wants to continue to move this process to this end. So about the time you get peace and everything established, and I say, I'm never changing this exactly where I'm going to stay. God says, no, we're going this way. You're not there yet. And he's going to stir things up to make you move on down through this progress here. So this is exactly what the world would want, some kind of a conquer for peace. And just establish everything. Everybody take all the money. We'll ration it off and establish some kind of world order. We got to kill the Christians because they're not the ones that are going to cooperate in this world order. And God says, no. This ain't the way it's going to end. Let's stir this up. Remember, even the angels, we're going to mark, in that same chapter, go out and mark the 144,000. But before you do, hold back the winds until the 144,000 are sealed. And then the indication would be, once they're sealed, okay. Let it go. Let it rip. And the wind, the angels holding back the winds, let it go. And this begins to happen. And that's exactly what you see right here. The roaring and tossing of the sea. That's after the 144,000 would be sealed. You've got the sign of the Son of Man, the stars, the nations perplexed. What is going on? The wind holding back the sea and the Jews are marked. And then, just like in Daniel, stirred up. And here comes the beast. The beast in Daniel were world leaders that God was using in history to drive it in his direction. And right here, you're going to have the first beast, and the second beast is going to be released, and all the turmoil. And I think these are just short summary statements. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. I mean, there's like three chapters of information in that. When the sign of the Son of Man appears, the signs in the heaven, the nations are mourning, they're hiding from the wrath of the Lamb, they're perplexed. And then God cuts loose and stirs up the nations, and all kinds of chaos begins to happen, and the nations start warring against each other while he's pouring out his wrath. And the result, verse 26, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. We've never seen anything like this. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, that could be this thing right here, or it could be as this whole thing develops, he's now coming to the earth. Because remember, there's a time here where he appears in the heaven on the throne, or the Lamb is there in heaven. There's people on the throne. These things are being poured out from heaven. But then there's a point here where he leaves and comes down in his glory. The rider on the white horse, there's an actual what we call the second coming, where he manifests and comes to earth. Now, apparently he's seen, because he's seen here, the sign of the Son of Man appears. And that would be what I would say in verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. Boom. Jesus called that in the same lecture recorded in Matthew, the sign of the Son of Man, like lightning from east to west. Talked about the sun, the moon being darkened. And then now he's actually coming to the earth. And that's at the end here. You'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, that's not 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., when you see these things happening, run, get out of town, we're burning this place down. But when you see these things take place, and I push this right here, when you see these things begin to take place, stand up. And you go to Revelation chapter, at the end of chapter 6, it says, hide us from him who sits on the throne of the Lamb. And it says, for who can stand? Who can stand? The next chapter, standing in the presence of the Lord, was this great multitude that had been taken out of the earth. And right here, when you see these things happening, it says right here, when you see these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When you see this taking place right here, lift up your heads, stand. They're standing in the presence of God. It's all the wording is the same. Standing. Your salvation draws near. There's going to be rapture. They're singing about salvation. They're delivered. This is the completion of the salvation plan for the Christian, for the believer. You've been taken up, and you got this is the one of the phases of the resurrection. When you see these things begin to take place, stand up. Now, the Jews could read it this way also. When you see this, the stirring up, now he says, now you're going to get ready. You can apply it to the Jews here too. When you see these things begin to take place. They may have a period of several months, a couple of years, but you can now, you're counting down. You are so close. Stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. For the Jews, they're getting close. They've been sealed, and they're going to be meeting the Lord in Jerusalem. The physical Jewish nation is going to be saved. So it can be applied to that also. In 70 A.D., get out of town. We just read that. Get out. This is the time the prophets talked about. We're going to burn this place down. Now, all of a sudden, this is the time of salvation. Now, it's like, if you're just reading that, like just your daily devotions, it's like, well, I don't get this. I mean, not a hair of our head's going to be hurt, but yet we're going to be killed. We're supposed to get out of town because Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but lift up our heads because redemption is near. What is he talking about? Well, I think I've explained, at least I gave you an explanation of this. Now, verse 29. He told them this parable, meaning it's going to be this. The point of this parable is it's going to be this obvious. Be careful with these parables right here. I've got notes in my Bible that I disagree with. I question. For example, then Jesus told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. In other words, the point is this. This is as obvious that redemption is coming when you see these things to take place as it is in the spring when you see all of a sudden, you know, the snow melts, the ice starts dripping off the trees and buds start to form. It's like summer's right around the corner. It's like that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out because it happens every year. This is going to be that obvious. You're going to say, I don't know, are we in the end times? It's like, yes, we are. And we're just months away from the Lord returning. When you've got all these things happening, there's not going to be any, don't be confused. Don't be deceived. When you get here, you'll know it. If you're not seeing this, you're not. Well, yeah, but, you know, this could be Trump making a peace treaty. And these three angelic messengers could be. And this could be, remember that asteroid that's supposed to pass by the earth real close on election day? I think we're right here. Okay, no one's going to be asked. You're not. When it's as clear as a tree budding, you know it's springtime. Now, one of the problems with, I'll read this again. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And this is the kingdom of God here. The kingdom of God is coming. the stone not cut out by human hands that strikes the bottom of the statue on the feet from Daniel becomes a kingdom. That stone that destroys all the empires becomes a kingdom. That's it. When you see these things, the kingdom of God is near. Now, what I've taught before, and I've got it in my notes, and it's still possible, but you're starting to squeeze. It gets exciting. Look at the fig tree. And you've heard this before if you've been around. The fig tree is always Israel. It represents the nation of Israel. And all the trees. Now, I'm not supporting this teaching. I'm just telling you what's in my notes in my Bible that I used to teach. Again, I'm making fun of myself, but I maybe shouldn't be. I'm not even making fun of myself. I'm just saying I used to teach this. The fig tree is Israel, and all the trees are all the nations. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Which means, after World War II, when Israel became a nation and began to sprout leaves, and other nations were formed, all the nations, you know, were near the end times. Was that Jesus in hidden code telling you when Israel comes back in 1948 after World War II, you're very close to the end times? It could be, except it makes more sense that he's saying in context here, when you see these things taking place, listen, guys, it's as obvious as a bud on a tree. When a tree starts to bud, you know summer's right around the corner. When you see all this, the signs, the beast, the stirring up of these events, the nation's in perplexity, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, he says. This, now here's another tough verse. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, all of a sudden, who is this? What is this generation? And again, depends on where I'm at in my... You remember last week we talked about sliding the calipers of trying to line all these events up? And I've got about three or four different ways that I've tried to explain what this generation is. Especially with a ministry named Generation Word, you're going to want to really jump all over this verse. I tell you the truth, this generation. Now, in context, this generation is what generation? This generation that sees these things, that sees the buds on the tree that are as obvious as these events. This generation will not pass away until it's all done. In other words, when you get here, you're going to see the return of Christ. You're going to see the kingdom of God come when this gets here. Or you can go back to 70 A.D., and he's talking to the apostles about the fall of Jerusalem. He says, this generation will not pass away. 30 A.D., this generation will not pass away until Jerusalem's destroyed by the Romans. Well, 30 plus 40 is 70. Indeed, it applies there. Then, of course, if the fig tree... Now here comes your prophecy books. Maybe they're right, but maybe they're wrong. When you see the fig tree, Israel, and all the trees after World War II budding, you know the end is near. How near? So near that this generation that sees 1948 will not pass away until the rapture, the tribulation, the kingdom of God takes place. This generation won't pass away. So if you're alive in 1948, you're going to see the return of Christ. Now that preached well into the 50s and 60s. It was rolling in the 70s. In fact, they wrote books in 1988. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. Because first reason number one, 1948. I mean, you can Google it. Check the book. 88 reasons. It was a bestseller. I remember it. I bought it. 1948 plus 40 years is 1988. A generation is 40 years. This generation, it's happening. And it didn't. So they recalculated. And you can't add 40 to 1988, you got to start in 1989, and then actually the year is 1989. The second book didn't do so well. 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1989. It didn't sell. It wasn't on the talk shows. His career was over. But he did get a yacht and a nice place down in the islands for him to live the rest of his life and then face judgment for stupidity. But nonetheless, you understand how that, you know, this generation will not pass away that sees this. The generation that sees the things leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, that sees Jesus and this prophecy, 1948. I've tried this. This generation will not pass away. The word generation is based on the word gene, which has to do with genealogy. The nation of Israel, no matter what happens, no matter how long it takes, the nation of Israel will not pass away and will be here for this event. No matter what Satan does, no matter what Hitler does, Israel will be here for this event. In other words, he was saying this nation, the people of Abraham, will not be snuffed out. They'll see this take place. Tonight, I think it means this generation that sees it, because it's not in the context of 70 A.D. It's not in the context of 1948, unless you say the fig tree means Israel, and Israel sprouting means 1948. I think it's talking in context, just reading into it. He's trying to emphasize this is going to be so obvious. When will these things, it'll be so obvious. Again, you can argue with me, you can have your own opinion. All four of those things I said, I've taught at some point or highly suggested. I gave you another one tonight. Come back in 3 years and hear my next wave. Again, I'm not a false teacher, unstable. I'm sliding a caliper. How do you line this up? Sliding the calipers, trying to figure this out. The text isn't changing. I'm just putting it in different places. Heaven and earth. Okay, I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things happen. Verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This teaching, these words, are more solid than scientific evidence. Science can change. You just got to change some of the formulas. You just got to change the gravitation. You just got to change some things, and all of science changes. But these words are eternal. These words are the words that formed the world and creation and science. Science and creation, the world will pass away, but these eternal words will still be there. And that's a good way of looking at it. Be careful, verse 34, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap. Now, here's the warning to the apostles, to everyone, is the world, all these things of the world, I mean, just your own life, you know, if it's bills, if it's children, if it's health, if it's the election next Tuesday, whatever it is, it's like, you're so consumed with this that all of a sudden you're in the middle of this and it's like, oh my gosh, I didn't even see it. You know you're there because there it is. You didn't see it coming. This goes back to Paul's teaching where he told his people, and probably based on these words, possibly based on these teachings of Jesus, you're children of light. These days should not surprise you. If you're walking light, you see this coming clearly. But if you get caught up in the world, the worries, all the things of the world, it's like you're so focused on the temporal that this thing comes up on you. It's like, I didn't see it coming. And yet, you should have. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. That you may be able, watch this, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 7, those standing before the Son of Man at the sign of the Son of Man. They're standing. Who can stand? These people can stand before the Son of Man. Here it says Son of Man, stand. Matthew says Son of Man, stand. Revelation, they got Son of Man standing, or the sign, you got the Lamb, or the wrath of the Lamb appearing. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill and called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. That's what was going on that last week, and then you've got the Last Supper on the next chapter. So that was his last time. He'd been teaching in the temple all week, and that was the end of it, and he's never coming back. Okay, that's the end we could go on. I mean, there's verses I want to go through, Zechariah. We're going through Daniel again next week on Monday night, some more there. It goes on and on. And on. Some people say a fifth, John MacArthur says, a fifth of the Bible is prophecy, and of that fifth, a third of it is eschatology. So you got a fifth of the Bible's prophetic, talking about predicting something that's going to take place, and of that one fifth, a third of that is this stuff right here. So, all right, I'm done, and that doesn't mean that it's exhausted, but I'm done teaching that. It doesn't mean I'm right. So what time is it? 7:49. Questions, thoughts, challenges, corrections. Again, it's a calipers. If I come back next year and teach this again, I'll still be. And I told you that last week, when you measure with the calipers, I've got sliding calipers. Unless you lock it in, you measure it and you pick it up. Sometimes I'll measure something, I'll hold it up for the kids to see so they can tell me what it is. And I measure it and I try to hold it, because as soon as I do like this, it slides just a little bit. And it's off, just, you know, off a little bit because I moved it. And so I'm serious when I say the measurement's accurate, the measurement's secure, but as I try and read it, you start moving. You move one of these verses around, you change a little bit of this verse, it adjusts, the whole scale starts moving on you. The Bible's solid. Maybe I'm a weak teacher, you know, but that's just the way it is. Okay. Yes, sir.
Well, not that this has any profound information for us, but when he goes back in verse 29 and he says, look at the fig tree falling off, then you'll know that being told that summer is near. If that equates to summer in a time frame, then what in that same kind of seasonal time frame would the end time be?
Right, yeah. If you put it in a formula, a ratio.
Yeah.
I don't know. Because, I mean, think of it as, when do you start seeing buds? You know, middle of April?
Yeah.
And then you got flowers. April showers bring May flowers. So you're talking 30 days. So you got a 12-month season. Divide that by 7,000 years or 6,000. You know, I don't know. But, yeah, you could. That's a fair question. And then you've got to, hermeneutically, you've got to reverse that back to what was Jesus' point. And again, this is where you got to read all of Jesus' parables, because I've done the same thing with parables. I've taught them very deeply and finding all kinds of meanings. And then I remember being taught, it's like, remember, a parable is capturing a point. A parable is not an analogy that everything in the parable has a meaning. You got to hear me teach the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, you can break that down and you've got like the entire history of the world in that parable of everything represents something. And it's like, that's fun and you may be right, but Jesus' point of telling us about the Good Samaritan was, he was talking about a point. And the point of this right here is, when you see this, you know this is next. Just like it's as obvious as buds on a tree and summer is here. Now, to say, like I said, the fig tree, that's Israel, then all the trees, if Israel's a fig tree, then that must be all the other nations. And now you're building this, which must be 1948. And now you're writing books because of this verse, because 1948 was when Israel started budding. And we're 40 years, it's like, and now they say 40 years, this generation. So, and now you do that ratio. It's kind of like, was Jesus thinking, I'm going to use April showers bring May flowers, and that's exactly a times time and half a time, 1,260 days, you know, 7 years, the 70th week. Now you got a little another. It's like, I mean, are we stretching it? You know, and I would think, I mean, one, you've got to lay it on the table. There's nothing wrong with laying these things on the table. People, I mean, unless it's blasphemous, unless it's ridiculous, you've got to lay it on the table. Otherwise, you're gonna miss something. But after we lay that on the table, I would say, I'm gonna back up and say, no, I think the point of this was that simple analogy. When you see this, you know this thing is next. And to try to work a ratio out of it, it may be putting too much. It maybe can't stand up under the weight. I'm not saying I'm giving you the right answer. I'm just saying my reaction right there is, I used to be very, you know, I try to really be a good Bible teacher and draw all the secrets out of the parables. And then I began to realize that I could back up and do the same thing again and go a completely different direction. Because the symbolism is at the mercy of the person providing the symbols. And once you get a couple good solid symbols, you can build on it. And not that, you know, so it's nice when you've got, like in Daniel's case, a vision. And then an angel comes or Daniel comes and gives you the interpretation of the vision instead of, here's the vision, and then figure it out. Well, if there's no interpretation given in Scripture, it could be very dangerous. So that's worth, but that's a good eschatological example of having a question. How far can we push this? And again, you can make mistakes both ways. You push it too far, or you don't uncover enough. It's there, but you haven't uncovered it. So, see, I didn't say it was wrong. See, that was, that's, because it is. I mean, I was in serious. So don't be afraid. Ask a question. You're not middle school kids. I won't make fun of you. Yes, sir. I can't answer that question because I don't know what churches are doing, which, somebody else, because I am really out of touch with churches, because I can tell you what churches were doing in the 80s and 90s, but since that time, it's like, okay, I've had enough, I'm just going to do this. So I don't know. Yeah, what are churches talking about? How many of you guys go to church? Okay, you're still in the church. Okay, no, but I mean, are churches teaching this? Are they? What are they doing? Okay. A lot about heaven.
Maybe.
Oh, okay. Maybe. Okay.
In an abstract way.
Okay. Okay. Oh, right, yeah. Especially when you hear it, and it's like, if the Bible's just a book, traditions and legends, it's like, we don't even know if Jesus really said this. I mean, it's like, we don't know who put this in here. Then you lose confidence in it. That's what the 1800s did to the church and the seminaries, is it criticized the Bible, and they had to go somewhere else for something to teach. But when you understand that this is my words will never pass away, Jesus says, this, your whole system's going to pass away, but these words are still going to be functioning. And you begin to realize that this is the eternal word captured in a book. I mean, you wonder why. Like I said before, why pastors are doing anything else? Why are you not just? I mean, you can make out, but why aren't you not just? If you had a church building and a church, in my mind, and again, not that I'm right, you have a staff, you have a church building that the people have paid for. Why don't you have Bible class? You have a morning Bible class at 9 o'clock. If it doesn't work, it's at 10 o'clock in the morning. Well, no one can really come. Someone will come. Well, there's only a couple old ladies. Do it. Then you do something in the afternoon. Well, who's going to teach the class? Well, how many pastors you got on staff? Well, it's not my department. Oh, my gosh. What? You got a department that don't deal with the Word of God? Well, then evenings. Well, we have church on Wednesday. What do you mean? What do you do on? Well, a lot of it is just, praise and worship and in kids club, and we get together and we have, trying to get the youth involved in some things. We have a youth service once a month. You have a youth service where the youth are teaching the adults once a month. What's that, like some kind of cute Christmas program? No, it's a monthly program. It's great for the kids. So no one's getting taught once a month on Wednesday night. Well, we don't really do a lot of Bible teaching because the people won't come for that. I mean, if I had a church and if I had a staff, we'd have Monday, and you say, well, are you sure? Well, just check out what Generation Word does. We'd have a 10 o'clock class in the morning. Someone would be teaching it. We'd have an afternoon class, and then we'd have maybe a 6 o'clock and 7 o'clock class. And it's like, well, I've already taught this week. Well, I taught 7 periods of class today in school, and I'm teaching Monday night. And I'm teaching something different than I taught Tuesday night, something different than I taught Sunday. It's like, what? Well, I didn't study this in seminary. Well, you can't learn this in seminary. You're there for 4 years. You got to take all these classes. Well, I took a class. I had an Old Testament survey. Well, okay, let me tell you. You're not qualified to teach the Old Testament because you had Old Testament. Well, I've got a certificate. You're going to have to study yourself. You're going to have to study. And you have to like 7 or 8 pastors on staff that are studying and teaching and cranking this out. What about a live stream? What about online? What about just, we're just teaching until, because that goes right into this next thing. Good for, it'll be good for that servant when the Lord returns and finds him busy doing the work. And it will be bad for that servant when the Lord comes back and you weren't doing the work. You were busy, and that's why I'm very judgmental on this area. Churches are busy. They've got buildings. They've got money. They've got people. They've got parking lots. But are you busy doing? Well, we're trying to help people. What, you're trying to help people? You're human. There's nothing you can do. Empower the church with the Word of God and look out. I've preached that 1,000 times. And that's why it just seems to me just so much waste is going on. It's like, if you'd actually teach the people the Word of God, now, of course, maybe the churches of 2,000 would quickly fall down to a Bible study of 12. You know, it's like then they'd lose the building, lose the parking lot, lose the lease. Everybody'd have to get a job. Now, all of a sudden, the pastors aren't, they don't have a staff of 7. And there's no one on staff. We've lost everything because no one's given money because they went over there and gave money to these people because they've got a great youth program. It's like, sorry, you pushed a button. Is it new stuff? I mean, there's people currently investigating and developing this. Because I think if you're talking both, you know, fiction, but also scholarly. I mean, you're talking about fake. Yeah, it's probably fake stuff out there. But there's because the thing is, if this is true and we're moving historically into this, things are becoming. There's more to write about now than there was in 1948, and more to write about now than was in 1980 because things are, you know, more, you know, developing, or at least, and they may be wrong. Now, again, I was making fun of the guy who wrote the book in 1988, and, you know, but Jesus says, be watching, you know, be ready, be thinking, be making connections. And so there's nothing wrong, again, I'm going to backtrack. There's nothing wrong with saying, look, in 1948, Israel, that's a big deal. And I think it is. I think historically it is a big deal. How does this fit? Because now you've got to take all of your prophecy, go back and look through all of your prophecy. Now Israel's now a nation. Does this mean something? Now you've got to reteach everything from the perspective of Israel's a nation. Well, now in the last month, we've had 2 or 3 peace treaties in the Middle East. It's like, okay, now what? We need to go back and reteach it and put that into play. So, I mean, the very subject, you can't just write about it in, you know, 200 A.D. and be done eschatologically analyzing it. Because things are changing, and Jesus says, be watching, be awake. And so if you're watching, you're constantly updating your information. So is that a fair statement? I mean, so yeah, you should be, you know. Yes, sir. Yes. Right. Right, exactly. Because there are things that get you distracted in sight. Right. Everyone would condemn drunkenness, but anxiety is like, you know. Right. And that's a tough one because, you know, how involved should you be? I mean, you got to be anxious. You got to be prepared. You got to be thinking. But then you cross a line and now you're drunk with anxiety instead of just being alert and aware. You're worried. You're destroying your momentum. You're destroying your faith. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a very good point. Okay. I appreciate you guys coming. I appreciate you being here. It means a lot. We'll be here in Nahum next week. And if you're not here, I understand why. But I'll be here. There's two old ladies here. I'll be here teaching. All right. Hey, thank you. I'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for the things you've given to us. We ask that we would handle it correctly, that we would continue to learn, and that we would allow this to change our hearts, that we would do the job you've called us to, but also have an attitude of love and patience and encouragement, that we may again go into the world and shine our light and bring people into the truth, share the truth, and save many in our own generation. Father, we ask that this generation may see revival in our own land. We do pray for our country, especially at this time. Pray for our churches, that we may see revival through churches at this time in history, and that it may affect our lives and our families' lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.